Now, welcome to Crossroads Community Church. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us today, those who are online and those who are here in the building. It still hasn't worn off this sort of joy and high of meeting together in this building after so many weeks where we could not. And so I am so grateful to be able to see so many of you face to face this morning as we worship our God. We're going to be continuing our series in Hebrews. And so we're going to be looking at Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. Would you please stand out of respect for God's word, and I will read this for us. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies, foreign armies, to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, it should not be made perfect. Let's pray for our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you are a God that speaks to us and intends to work in us. We pray that this morning that you would strengthen us, that through faith you would strengthen us, that we might follow you more wholeheartedly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I still remember the very first time I drank something with caffeine. My parents, well, it's because it happened later in life. I mean, my parents didn't really let me drink caffeine growing up, which, you know, understandable. They probably didn't want me to stay up later than I already was staying up. And so the first time I drank caffeine was actually when I was an upperclassman in college. All right. I had a cup of coffee for the very first time. And as you know, college students are not very well rested usually. And so the first time I drank coffee in the dining hall, I was strong. I felt alive for the first time. In my undergraduate years, I felt energized, strong. I could handle anything. And I wondered why it took so long for someone to introduce me to this amazing product, caffeine. But of course, after you drink lots and lots of caffeine, there is the inevitable caffeine crash. And now you're more tired than ever. There are so many things in life that give us strength for a moment. It gives us hope for a moment, but then they fade. They let us down. When life is difficult or we face challenges, many of the things we turn to for strength cave under that pressure. Now, today's passage tells us about how faith fortifies us, even when we face insurmountable obstacles, even when we face terrifying prospects. Faith gives you strength. It doesn't cave under the pressure of this life. And so our first point this morning is the strength of faith. The strength of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ strengthens you. Now, we've been looking through Hebrews 11, and we know that there's been a long list of people who are commended for their faith. This is the Hall of Fame of faith, if you will. Now, today's list is Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Six people. Then the author of Hebrews lists an entire group of people, the prophets. And then he lists about a dozen vague references to other things that happen in the Bible that probably reference to about 50 different stories in Scripture. So, look, this could be a 50-something point sermon today, but we don't have enough time for that. And so we will not be doing that, all right? The author of Hebrews has said he would run out of time listing out the various people in the Bible that were great examples of faith. But he highlights Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And these people have quite the resume. Let's read those verses again, verse 33 through 34. They conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight. Now, I want you to notice something right off the bat. The author of Hebrews does not highlight these things as the reason why these men are commended. They are commended because of one thing: their faith. Their faith. In fact, the way that these things were accomplished is told to us in the beginning of verse 33. It is through faith that these things are accomplished. In other words, what is being highlighted about these particular men is not their fortitude, their bravery, their character, their skills, or fighting ability. You know, right now, President Zelensky is being championed as a hero, right? Brave in light of this terrifying invasion. These men are not being highlighted like that. That's not why they're being commended. These are all commended. These men are all commended because of their faith. In fact, if you know the background of these men, their stories, you might not actually commend them. I'm not sure I would have assembled this list myself. All of these men do great things, but they are also quite flawed. Gideon is a judge. He's a leader and a general. And after he completes all these incredible battles, he leads Israel astray towards the end of his reign and sends them into a cycle of apostasy. Barak, when commanded to go into battle, wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it unless Deborah accompanied him. Samson is a man of incredible strength, but is sexually immoral. He loses his strength because Delilah seduces him, and it turns out Delilah is sent by his enemies to do so. And so Samson is not a guy that thinks with his head. Jephthah makes a rash vow that results in him losing his daughter, and David is an incredible king, but as many of you know, he has an affair with Bathsheba. And then has Bathsheba's husband sent to the front lines so that he dies. Then there is Samuel, who doesn't have any major moral failure in the narratives, but as he ages, he repeats his predecessor's mistake and appoints his own sons to succeed him. And just like his predecessor's sons, they are greedy and corrupt. You see, these men are not assembled because of their flawless record, but this list is assembled because these men had faith. They had the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And even though their circumstances looked bleak at times and obstacles were insurmountable, they trusted in the God who promised. These men are commended for their faith, and their faith gave them strength. Now, faith is not about our feelings. It's not about confidence. It's not about having that assured kind of feeling. Faith is also not in itself powerful, as if we can use faith to get things we want and the outcomes we want to see achieved. Faith gave these men strength because of the one they put their faith in. You see, faith is a way that we are given access to help from the all-powerful Heavenly Father that we worship. That's what makes faith powerful. It's because of the one we trust in. You know, sometimes my daughters are in deep distress. I'll be upstairs and They'll be screaming, "Daddy!" So I rush down. "What's wrong? What's wrong?" "I can't open the snack." Okay? Everything a child asked for was urgency, great urgency. Right? Now, when one of my daughters comes to me for help, it isn't their belief in me that allows me to help them. I can help them because I want to help them. And because I have the ability to help them, and thankfully I can still help 5-year-olds with most of their problems. So the same is with God. When we go to faith to God, go in faith to God, it gives us strength, not because faith itself bestows some kind of strength. It is because we are going to God who created this universe. We are going to Jesus who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And when we turn to God in faith, he strengthens us. Hear some of the prayers in the Psalms. Psalm 10:17 says, "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear." Or Psalm 119:28, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Or hear the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 41, verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Faith strengthens us because it looks to the God that strengthens us. And so, friends, this morning, what I want to ask you is this: who do you turn to for strength? What gives you fortitude to get through tough times, to get through challenging circumstances? Are you turning to yourself? Inner strength, internal fortitude? Or are you turning to the one, as it says in Ephesians 3:16, who can grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being? In our families can be a huge blessing. Our relationships that we have can be a big blessing. And so we turn to our loved ones for strength through difficult times. But the difficult reality is that loved ones can fail us. Loved ones won't always be there. But Jesus, our Lord, says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." See, faith in Jesus Christ strengthens you. Strengthens you. Well, what does faith in Jesus Christ strengthen you for? There's a lot going on in this text, but they mostly fall along two lines. And so faith strengthens us to overcome evil, and it strengthens us against persecution. So the first, faith strengthens us to overcome evil. God has from the beginning, after evil was introduced into the world, set his eyes on eradicating and overcoming evil in this world and instead establish his kingdom. Well, how does God go about doing that? Well, first, God fought against evil. See, the list of names in verse 32 seems random. In fact, they're not even chronological. Sort of feels like the author of Hebrews is like, just pick these guys, right? But there is something that joins them together, and that they were all involved in fighting against the enemies of God, which is what verse 34 allude to. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms. And then in verse 34, it says that through faith, they became mighty in war, but put foreign armies to flight. See, throughout the Old Testament, the people of God were often attacked by stronger, more powerful armies that sought to enslave, oppress, or kill them. And so God would oppose that evil, and he would raise up his people to fight against them. See, Gideon is raised up to fight the Midianites. Do you remember those stories with the felt board characters, maybe when you were living in, when you grew up in Sunday school? If you remember, God tells Gideon to reduce his fighting men from 32,000 fighting men to 300 fighting men. Remember this story? And he equips them with clay jars and trumpets. Now, as Pastor Rob preached in previous weeks about the fall of Jericho, the point of these stories isn't to give you military advice. West Point is not teaching people to reduce their forces down by multitudes and then say, yeah, you know what's really great on the battlefield? Clay jars and trumpets. It's not the point. This is about God, his mission to fight against evil, and the enlistment of Gideon into that mission. And though the odds seem impossible, Gideon, in faith, joins the fight. Barak, as I mentioned before, wouldn't go to battle unless Deborah joined him. But in the most critical moment, he advanced against an army of 900 iron chariots. Now today, we're like, oh, chariots, who cares? Back then, that was high-tech stuff. So Barak went against a superior army. Jephthah is raised against the Ammonites, Samson against the Philistines. And who can forget David, a young shepherd boy that steps into the arena to fight Goliath, a man set out to destroy God's people. And of course, David becomes the greatest king in Israel's history. Now, so much could be said about these stories and their faith. And thankfully, we have opportunity because we will be going through the book of Judges after Hebrews is done. That's about all I can say for today because of time. Each one of these men were men who were raised up by God and trusted in God to fight against the enemies of God who were much stronger. Now, it should be said the idea of war did not come from these men. These men did not, out of greed or hatred or ambition, desire to conquer lands and then say, oh, God, can you help me with that? I'm going to do this in your name, God. No, God is the one that enlisted these men. In fact, many of them are hesitant. Gideon in Judges 6, verses 12 through 16, is hesitant when God calls him into battle. He basically says to God, how could I possibly save Israel? How could I possibly do it? My clan is the weakest. In other words, my army is the weakest. And I'm not even the strongest in my family. How could I save Israel? But God tells Gideon, I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So Gideon, in faith, trusted the God that promised and went forth into battle. God was fighting against evil and enlisted these men in that cause. But God didn't just fight evil and stop there. God was also establishing his kingdom. But this kingdom would be unlike any other kingdom. It would be a kingdom of righteousness and justice. You see that phrase in verse 33? It says that these men enforced justice. This is the idea of establishing a just government and a just society. In fact, in 2 Samuel 8:15, it talks about King David. It said David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all people. Well, what does that mean? It means that David ruled with integrity. He wasn't corrupt. He ruled in such a way where the society was just. People were treated right the way that God's kingdom was meant to be. See, it isn't just that God wants to vanquish evil. He also wants to establish his kingdom. That's the point of these conquests. God's desire was to establish his kingdom through the nation of Israel, and that through Israel, they would be a light to all the nations of the world, to show the beauty and glory of God and his ways. But of course, those who are familiar with the Old Testament narratives know that this never fully manifests. God's people would reject God. They would worship other gods. And increasingly, their kingdom resembled not God's kingdom, but all of the other kingdoms around them. Their leaders were corrupt. The poor were taken advantage of, and they worshipped other gods. And so they would be exiled, taken out of their lands, enslaved. There needed to be something more. We're told of that something more in verse 39 through 40 in Hebrews 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, it should not be made perfect. You see what it's saying there? The saints of old, as great as their faith was in following God, even against insurmountable odds, did not receive what was promised to them, not fully anyways. Why? Because something better had to be provided. The conquest they endeavored on never brought the kingdom of God fully on earth. The kingdoms of justice and righteousness did not last. Something better had to be provided. And that something better is our King, Jesus Christ, that brings all those who put their faith in him into his kingdom, so that what God has been trying to do since the beginning would finally be accomplished through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and resurrected, and sin, death, evil were defeated. See, Colossians 2, verse 15 said, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The war on evil was won when Jesus Christ died and resurrected on the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and he triumphed over them. The enemies of God were defeated on that day. But we live in between. And I heard this example from John Piper. I don't think he invented it, but I heard it from him. And I think it's helpful. See, when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, their success that day turned the tide of the war. And historians, for the most part, believe that when D-Day happened, we won the war. Germany was dealt a death blow. Victory was, in essence, secured. But it wouldn't be until a year later, until V-Day, or Victory in Europe Day, which marked the formal end of World War II. See, brothers and sisters, we live in between D-Day and V-Day. Jesus dealt a death blow to Satan, evil, and death on the cross. They have been defeated. The battle has been won. But it won't be until Jesus returns that total victory and the full manifestation of his kingdom will come to fruition. The battle has been won, but the victory won't be fully manifest until Jesus returns on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven, which is how he's depicted in Revelation 19. When Jesus returns, the eradication of evil will be fully complete. His perfect, righteous, just kingdom will be fully made manifest here on earth. It will be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of justice. But until then, there will still be struggle. Even though D-Day happened, there were still skirmishes and major battles that happened after that. And so it is in the Christian life. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle presently against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Living in between D-Day and Victory Day means that there is evil in our midst and in us, in this world, that we will be called to resist against and oppose. But whereas the saints in the Old Testament opposed physical armies, we oppose sin, evil, injustice, and death. That is why Jesus says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. So our battle is primarily on the spiritual front. How do we oppose evil? Well, we oppose evil in our own lives. No, when Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:30 that if our right hand causes us to sin, to cut it off and throw it away, he is not literally telling us to do that. Otherwise, I wouldn't have hands. I still sin. No, Jesus is telling us that we need to fight the sin in our lives with the same vehemence that war is fought. That if there is indwelling sin in you, declare war against it, oppose it, fight it. You don't cultivate it and treat it nicely. You oppose it fiercely. But we don't fight our sin as though the battle is uncertain. You know, I know some of you are dealing with sins that you have fought for years, over and over and over again, and still it pops up its ugly head every so often. It seems as though you are playing whack-a-mole. You make some progress in one area of your life, and then four other sins pop up, and you can't keep up with it. But by faith, we turn to Jesus, who secured victory against sin, yes, even the sin in your life. We turn to him because we know that he will strengthen us, that the battle is worth it, and that what he has started, he will finish. And in this life, we will see gradual victory over that sin in our lives. Some of you are in relationships with loved ones or marriages where you wonder, is it worth it to try anymore? Because you've tried over and over again and it doesn't seem to make a difference. Well, know that the Jesus who purchased victory on that cross will make your efforts effective. That he will show you grace. That he will strengthen you as you seek this better way. But we don't just wage war against sin that is in us. We oppose evil in this world as well. Don't we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so in this world, we are called to contend for the truth. We are. We are called to work towards a more just and equitable society. Now, we don't do this on the world's terms. We don't do it according to the culture's definition of justice and righteousness, we do it on God's terms. See, Christians should be bothered to the core when we see racism, and we ought to oppose it. Christians should fight against abject poverty, not just in our country, but in the world. But the weapons that we fight against these things with are not the weapons of the world. See, the weapons that the world fights with is with violence, hatred, and vitriol. But the weapons of God's kingdom are truth and grace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's loving your enemies and turning the other cheek. Those are the things that we oppose evil with in this world. There's a wonderful example of this in the Gospel Coalition. A pastor in Ukraine, who is a professor at Kyiv Theological Seminary, posted on the Gospel Coalition. And so in this article, he writes about wrestling with what the church should do during this time. After all, many missionaries have already left the country. Not all, but many have. Oligarchs and businessmen who have the means have left the country. And many of the Western embassies and citizens have left. And so he asked, what should the church do? And so this pastor in Ukraine said God was calling him and his church to stay. And this is what he said. When this is over, the citizens of Kyiv will remember how Christians have responded in their time of need. And so what he has done is he's mobilized the church, training the members to perform first aid. People are learning how to apply tourniquets, stop bleeding, apply bandages, and manage airways. And so one member in that church was saying they were planning on leaving because he didn't think he'd be able to fight. I don't know why. Maybe he's, you know, older or whatever it might be. He didn't think he could fight. But he stayed because to heal the sick and the wounded, he could do that. He could stay with his church. The pastor goes on to say this. While the church may not fight like the nation, we still believe we have a role to play in this struggle. We will shelter the weak. We will serve the suffering and mend the broken. And as we do, we offer the unshakable hope of Christ and his gospel. While we may feel helpless in the face of such a crisis, we can pray like Esther. Ukraine is not God's covenant people, but like Israel, our hope is that the Lord will remove the danger as he did for his ancient people. And as we stay, we pray for the church in Ukraine that it will faithfully trust the Lord and serve our neighbors. By faith, in the face of great evil, they are opposing it. Now, of course, Christians can take up arms to defend their country, but not everyone can do that. And so this church is engaged in this struggle against evil, but not with the weapons of this world, but with the weapons of faith. With their eyes fixed on their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, longing for his kingdom to come here on earth. As long as we live between D-Day and Victory Day, between the cross of Jesus Christ and his return, there are going to be challenges. And one of those challenges that Jesus warns us of is persecution. And that's our last point this morning. Faith strengthens us against persecution. Hebrews 11 gives us a number of examples of persecution, and they can be split into two categories. Those who escape the persecution they face, and those who aren't able to escape it. Now, in verse 33, there's a reference to stopping the mouths of lions. Of course, this is a reference to Daniel and the lion's den, right? Daniel won't stop praying, even though his king told him, if you keep praying, we're going to throw you in the lion's den. And Daniel, what does he do? He's like, open my shutters, and I'm going to pray so that everyone sees, right? And he's thrown in the lion's den, but is miraculously unharmed. And in verse 34, quench the power of fire. It's likely a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends who refused to worship the golden statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. So they are thrown into the fiery furnace. And instead of being incinerated, they are preserved in the fire. And they not only make it out alive, the story tells us that not even a hair on their body burned, and their clothes did not smell like smoke at all. I spent 5 minutes on the barbecue outside, and I smell like smoke. Somehow, God preserves his people. Others escape the edge of the sword. There's another category. There are those who did not survive. In verse 37, they were stoned. Prophets were sometimes stoned by the people they were supposed to speak to. In fact, Jesus himself says in Luke 13, 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Wow. Imagine that's your reputation, that you are a city that stones the prophets that are sent. And then in the end of verse 37, it says they were sawn in two. You might be wondering, who was sawn in two? Scholars think this might refer to the death of Isaiah. It's not recorded in the Bible, but extra-biblical sources say that King Manasseh had become enraged at Isaiah. And so Isaiah fled to the hill country, and he hid inside a cedar tree. And so he was discovered, and he was tortured with a saw because he had taken refuge in a tree. And so Isaiah was martyred. But perhaps what sums up this section well is found in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Women receiving back their dead by resurrection is a reference to Elijah, who raised the son of a widow back to life in Zarephath, or also Elisha, who raised the son of a Shunammite woman. But both point to Jesus, who would not only be raised from his own death, but raise all those who are united to him by faith from death, who gives life to all those who put their faith in him. And this gave those who were persecuted strength. They were tortured, and they would not renounce Jesus, even though it meant that the suffering would stop. They knew that something better was offered to them, that there was a better country that they were looking forward to. There was a better life, an eternal life offered to them. They would rather die than renounce the Christ that had given them resurrection life. Brothers and sisters, you know that this is not just stuff that happens in the Bible. This happens right now all over the world. You know, recently, Open Doors USA, a ministry that supports persecuted Christians, released a video about the church in North Korea. And so this video, you know, it says some details and names have been changed, but they say it's a true story. And the story is told from the perspective of a young woman who's a Christian in North Korea. And so it's told from like a first-person perspective, where she's writing a letter. So let me read you the letter that she wrote. Dear brother, we are well and at peace through the grace of Jesus Christ and your prayers. I'm overwhelmed as I write this to you because we have received gifts from you that we can never fully repay. When our Bible was found, it was immediately destroyed. And because we are Christians, we are exiled to a remote village with no chance of ever leaving. Work here is hard. Rations are limited. We're always hungry or sick. We need to forage to survive. But every morning when I open my eyes, I feel the presence of the Lord and thank our Father God that I am still strong enough to be used as his servant. Even though it was difficult, I was recently able to cross the border into China. There I met with other Christians. They gave me food, medicine, and by the grace of God, a new Bible. I was offered a place to stay in China. It would have meant freedom, but I could not abandon my family and my church, however small it may be. From your perspective, brother, our suffering must appear as though we live a cursed life. However, we see it as a blessing because it is a shortcut to the Father. But yet, brother, I have one more request, that you send our gratitude to those who continue to pray for us. In return, we'll stay healthy and continue to spread the gospel throughout North Korea. Your sister in Christ. This is incredible faith, brothers and sisters. She will not renounce Christ, even though she endures great suffering. God gave an opportunity for her to be spared from persecution, yet she willingly stays. How does that happen? It's because Jesus strengthens his people in the midst of persecution. Jesus is upholding her. Sometimes when we have faith in God, he strengthens us against persecution by removing it. But sometimes he will strengthen us to endure it. Faith can bring us strength even in the midst of the most terrifying circumstances, because it is God who strengthens us. Reading what Christians go through in history and around the world, I dare not put myself in that category. I am not persecuted in this country. But I think it is fair to say it is becoming harder to be a Christian in this country. You know, tell people you are a Christian and you will be seen as regressive. as one who believes in myths and fairy tales, uneducated, foolish. Telling people you're a Christian could hold you back professionally. Telling people you're a Christian and most people will not say anything to you to your face, but maybe they'll keep distance from you relationally. So maybe our temptation as the American church is to react in fear, to shrink back, to not talk about our faith, to privatize it. Maybe our attitude is, let's just be friends with each other in the church. Let's just hang out with the people in our fellowship. We have common interests. I know they won't think I'm weird. Well, not for my faith anyways. And they'll be fine. But faith says, no. Go out into this world, strengthened by it. As I read earlier in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What we find to be most important will be exposed as it becomes harder to be a Christian. See, if you think, if what is most important to you is being liked, if what is most important to you is your career, or you think comfort and security is what is most important, then following Jesus will not make sense as a culture turns more hostile towards Christianity. It won't make sense. Persecuted Christians in the world lose their livelihoods. They lose their money, they lose food, they lose freedom, and sometimes they lose their lives. But what keeps them going is faith in the unseen. That to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That Jesus is more precious than any treasure that you can have in this world. That man does not live on bread alone. That freedom in this world does not compare to the freedom we have in Jesus Christ, and that a life lived apart from Jesus in this life is not a life worth living. So I'll conclude with this. Is that your perspective? Is that your perspective? I struggle with it, if I'm being honest. It's not easy to keep the unseen at the forefront of my mind. I do love comfort. I do love money sometimes. But we need to go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father is a gracious one. And He offers us grace when we fail. And offers us grace to live for what is good, what is righteous, what is true. And He gives us grace when our faith is weak. It's never been about the strength of our faith, but the strength of the one who strengthens us. Let's go to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that victory was purchased on the cross when Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. And Lord, we long for the day when you return, Jesus, and make all things new. For the new heavens and the new earth will be brought here, and your kingdom will be made fully manifest, where there will be no more tears and no more evil in this world. We long for that day. But yet, until that day comes, strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us in our faith that we might fight for what is good, for what is righteous, what is true, and what is holy in our lives, but also in this world. Father, I pray that we would not be a timid people in this church, that we would be bold in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would be bold in our good deeds to love our neighbors, to love even our enemies. Pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.